Today on The Grave Talks, Chronicles of an American Exorcist, a conversation with Reverend Sean Patrick Whittington. Sometimes nothing is more frightening than the truth. Reverend Sean Whittington is an ordained exorcist and deliverance minister. He's descended from a long line of spiritual warfare specialists. He's a baptized Catholic and a sensitive and intuitive who has been seeing and communicating with spirits since he was a small child. He was introduced to his first paranormal case at the tender age of 10 and has been an actual Ghostbuster ever since. His new book, God, Ghosts, and the Paranormal Ministry 2, Chronicles of an American Exorcist, is out now, and you can also see him on Eli Roth Presents The Legion of Exorcists on the Travel Channel Thursdays at 10 p.m. Eastern. On this episode of The Grave Talks, a conversation with Reverend Sean Patrick Whittington. Thank you so much for being on The Grave Talks today. Full disclosure, I'm really excited to talk to you, but I'm also a little scared. Do you hear that very often?
I do hear it a lot. And, you know, it is what it is. And don't feel bad at all. And if I go down a particular, you know, rabbit hole, as the saying goes, that you're uncomfortable with, you just stop me. And it won't hurt my feelings.
Well, and, just so you know, I'm not afraid of you. You seem like a super delightful guy. It's sometimes the topics that we talk about today might get a little dark for me.
I'll try not to get too dark. And you can ask me anything you want. We could sit here for the whole hour and talk about cooking if you want. It's okay with me.
It is a paranormal podcast, so I'm going with what you're here for.
Okay.
I was thinking about this earlier because you really are someone who does have a lot of titles. Exorcist happens to be one of them, but also author, TV personality, spiritual warfare specialist, you're sensitive, you're an intuitive, you're a Ghostbuster. If you were to hand me a business card, what would it say on your business card?
Well, today it would say just probably Sean Whittington, seminarian in the United States Old Catholic Church.
Okay.
Once you become a seminarian in the seminary, if you will, you pretty much turn the page on everything that happened before that, and that's all you are. Until you at least get ordained into the diaconate and become a deacon, which then you can legally use the term reverend again. And then I'm on my way to the priesthood, which is a few years from now. And then once I become a priest, it'll be Father Sean Whittington. But now it's just Sean Whittington Seminarian, or Seminarian Sean, whatever you're comfortable saying. But yeah, prior to entering the seminary, which just happened not too long ago, I met a on the show that that we're going to talk about
that
I did that just premiered.
You've got a lot for us to talk about today.
Absolutely. Well, I met the most wonderful Catholic bishop on the set, and we became the best of friends. And he asked, before we were done filming, he asked me if he thought I would be a great priest, and if I'd ever considered entering the seminary, he could probably get me in his church's seminary. And I said, well, let's finish wrapping, filming, and I'll call you when I get home. And it was a no-brainer. I knew I was going to say yes. But prior to that, I was Reverend Sean Whittington because I was ordained through a Christian university and an exorcism association. So, yes, I was also an ordained exorcist, too, prior to entering the seminary.
Now, we did talk before we started recording about, because I said, you know, I'm a little bit nervous. And you said that you could share a blessing so everyone could hear before we start talking about anything dark. Because I think there's going to be some dark topics come up today.
Absolutely. I'm more than happy to do that. And it would probably be a good idea because I never have issues with I do have issues with my computer, but I'd already jumped on today early and I made sure that I got your link and everything was working, and then I come back in here to log on, and I can't get into my computer, so I had to reboot it a couple of times and do some magic to it. I'm a little amazed I even got in here. So things are probably trying to stop me from talking with you today, so I am going to say a wonderful prayer here. Now, this prayer is for everybody. It's for you and I, your show, the listeners, everyone within the sound of my voice. And I have so many of them here to choose from, but I'm going to let my discernment tell me which one I should say here. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus Christ, in thy name, I ask thee to bind and silence all powers and forces that do not accept thee as Lord and King. In the air, in the water, in the ground, the netherworld, and nature, and the spiritual world, I ask thee to bind all demonic action and demonic communication. Lord, seal this whole place, all of us here, and all our intentions in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Mary, we ask thee to surround us with thy mantle of protection and crush Satan's power in our lives. St. Michael the Archangel, we ask you and all our guardian angels to defend us in battle against Satan and the powers of darkness. Amen.
Well, thank you very much for that. Now we can talk about those dark things.
Okay.
Let's go way, way back, because I read that you really started on this path at a very young age. You were 10. And something happened to you at 10, but I don't know what that was.
Well, I was seeing spirit much earlier than that, and it was, at that age, it was very frightening to me. And then I remember one day I just confided in my mother as to what was happening. She's so mad. I remember like it was yesterday. May she rest in peace. I was just, you know, she was so matter of fact about just, you're seeing ghosts. These are just people that don't have a body anymore, but they can't hurt you. And they're not to be feared. And if they appear to you, it's because they either have a message for you or they need your help, or they think that you can help them. And if you, you know, want to ask them what it is they want or what they need, fine. If not, you just tell them that they're scaring you and to please leave you alone and go away. And then it wasn't long after that, I remember spending the night. My parents must have went out for a date night. My older sisters, I have two older sisters, they were in college and they were renting a home. Do you remember that movie with Tom Hanks back in the day, The Burbs?
Yes, I do.
This was like a relatively newer looking neighborhood in Reseda, California, but it had this one old house that looked like that house in The Burbs in this neighborhood. It didn't fit at all. It looked like they should have torn it down a long time ago, but my sisters and some of their college friends had rented this place out. And they didn't let me know that it was haunted, or that I wouldn't have spent the night there, but they were babysitting me. And so it was during that evening, I'm in a sleeping bag on the living room floor, right in front of the fireplace. And one of my sister's friends comes down the stairway. And when she gets to the floor, the living room floor, she just starts dancing around. And nothing seemed out of the ordinary for me, because my sisters were pretty hardcore flower children back in the day. They were hippies, and they had a lot of hippie friends around, and you know, they were always dancing and listening to music and having fun. So I didn't think nothing of it until she danced across the living room and just disappeared right into the fireplace. Well, that launched me out of my sleeping bag, and I made it upstairs and launched into my sister's bed in probably 3 seconds. And I was pretty freaked out. And then they finally confided in me as to that they lived in a haunted house, but they didn't want me to know and freak me out before I came. And then I was approached by the same spirit the following day when I was upstairs. And I just psychically connected with her, found out that she had lived in the house previously and died of a drug overdose, and was very confused and wanted verification on as to what had happened to her and what she needed to do. And I didn't really know what advice to give her other than, you know, you're dead and you really don't belong here any longer. You need to go to heaven. You need to look around for your guardian angels or the light or whatever it is. I can't see what you see on your side. But I said, I will pray with you now or your guardian angels or any loved ones of yours that have already crossed over to come to your aid now and escort you to where you need to be. And then I just dropped into prayer, and I could see in my mind's eye that angelic beings did come for her, and they took her where she needed to go. And so at that point, I was pretty much into ghost busting, if you will, for lack of a better term. But, you know, I held that. I regret now that for probably 20 years, I kept that a secret. I was the weird kid on the Schwinn with the basket on the handlebars, and I had my little tape recorder and a couple of Polaroid cameras in there and, you know, a logbook. And I would ride around, and I'd try to find old abandoned locations or homes, whatever, to go in and investigate and see if I could, you know, capture any evidence of a ghost. But I didn't really share that with many of my friends because I knew they would think I was weirder than mm-hmm. they already thought I was. And I wanted friends. So exactly. I kind of kept that a secret for a long time. But that's pretty much started it.
Sounds like your mother, though, this is something maybe that's in your family. Maybe it's a gift that she has as well, because she seems so, it's a ghost, and she didn't seem Absolutely. Afraid of it.
She was Brazilian. My father met her after World War II when he got stationed in Brazil. And they met, fell in love, and got married there. She was born and raised in a little village in the north of Bahia called Cruz das Almas. In translation, that means Cross of Souls. I don't know if it's still true to this day, but at one time, that village was on the book of the Guinness Book of World Records as being the village or city that had the most churches. Very spiritual place. She was a devout Catholic, but yes, very sensitive to spirit. Her town is, there's like no veil there, and the dead just walk among the living as though it's just normal, and the people accept it there. And so, yeah, she was very spiritual, and I think probably much more so psychically in tune to that sort of stuff than she probably let on to me. But yeah, she very much had that side to her.
And I think a lot of kids, when you're young, that kind of barrier between the two is blurred. So I think a lot of spirits can come through to children, like what happened to you. But in your case, it sounds like that door was just opened still. You know, yes, a lot of us get older and it kind of goes away. You might have had the ability at one point, but life jumps in. You're busy all the time. You're not open.
I am not ashamed to admit that I probably tried to shut that door many times. You know, you get into different phases of your life, like the many years I played sports and then the many years I was a professional dancer. And I'm hanging around with different crowds of people, and many people, I just get the feeling, would not buy into that at all. And I kind of want to fit in, so I just keep all that stuff in. And I tried to close that door a lot. But when I least expected it, something would kick it back in and kick it open, and that stuff would just come rushing back in. So it is what it is. I just decided to deal with it. And it's like the way I met my wife. We were set up on a blind date, but when I met her, I just knew she was into that stuff, and she was. She was also sensitive, intuitive, and into that sort of stuff. So we really hit it off, but it wasn't until then that things really picked up, because I said, well, if you want to start investigating the paranormal and helping people with their paranormal cases, I think we'd make a great team. And now that I feel like I have a teammate, a team member, maybe I'll walk right back through that door again and take authority over that. And she was all for it. The rest is history, if you will. So I tried to shut the door, but I didn't do a very good job of it. But probably around 20 years ago when I met my wife, I decided to fully embrace it again.
Now, you and your wife founded Ghost Be Gone. So do you help people with all different levels of the paranormal?
Anything they need help with.
Oh, okay.
We try to help. And if we can't help, we try to find somebody that can help them. And some, you know, sometimes we're, you know, things are easy. They go very easy, and we're very successful in bringing closure to some cases. More times than not, things don't go very easy, and we're not able to bring closure to it. And sometimes it's just, it's kind of like when you go to help somebody. I do a lot of residential stuff, so there has to be a good vibe there between the client and the investigator or the ghost hunter or paranormal investigator. And sometimes there's not really a good vibe there, and you want the vibe to be good so that the people open up and they go along with what they need to go along with what the investigators are telling them they need to do to get help. So sometimes my wife and I will walk up to a door and knock on it, and the client will open it up, and they'll see just my wife and I, and they'll look behind us and see that we just have our little car out there with the magnets on it, and they expected two or three big black vans and about 20 investigators and all this equipment. And when sometimes we can see the disappointment on their face that it's not that. And I know right then that I need to find a bigger team that can come to them and present like that. And then sometimes people love that about us. And then you have to be able to distinguish the difference between some people need help, but they're not very religious. And so you don't want to come in there and just get up on your soapbox and put a sign around your neck that says, "Repent now, the end is near," and start beating them over the head with scripture. That's a turn off too. And they're not ready for you to help them. Then you've just turned them off. But then there's some cases I go on and they're all ready to accept that because they know that something is there that is basically turn their life upside down and trying to ruin all their family relationships and really harm people, and things are really ugly, and they're ready. Even if they aren't very religious at that point, they find God pretty quick, and then you're there to help them with that aspect of it.
Listening to you talk, obviously, you know, you were open to this, you had a lot of experiences, you met your wife, you're doing investigations, but at some point you must have encountered something really dark, because you also do exorcisms. So did you find at some point that you weren't fully equipped for something that you had encountered?
Yeah, in a big, big way. I remember a few years after my wife and I got married, we went to work a case, and it was a co-worker of mine at the job that I had at the time, and she was first having experiences at the workplace, and what was there followed her home. And my wife and I went there, and we were pretty good, pretty seasoned ghost hunters, ghostbusters, but we hadn't really ran into the mother load of haunts or anything extremely dark, to be honest. So when it came to that sort of stuff, we were pretty naive. And I don't judge anybody. You know, some people love, love, love the Ouija board. And at one time, my wife and I used them. We had a very bad experience with a Ouija board at this case. And we don't use them any longer. But I believe that we opened up a door to something and gave access and permission to something unknowingly to attach to us through this Ouija board on this case. And it followed us home, and it took residence up in our house for probably 6-8 weeks. And my wife was the one that was pretty much the target of that attack. And it was probably one of the few times that I reached out into the paranormal community, and God bless them, they came through for me, and they introduced me to my then mentor, who's now retired. But she took me by the hand and taught me how to fight this thing and get it out of the house. And when I was done, she saw something in me that I didn't see in myself. And she said, "You know what? I think you would really make, at the very least, a good deliverance minister or exorcist. And I wondered, you know, if you would be interested in furthering your training." And I said, "Sure, absolutely." It wasn't long after that I needed to take a break for a while, because that attack on my wife left her with 3 very rare forms of cancer. And a lot of people say, "Well, you know, how do you know it was the demonic that did that? Because you She could have just got sick. Life happens. Illnesses happen. True. She's 16 years older than me. She's a cougar. But she's the healthiest person I know. Doesn't drink, doesn't smoke, no history of cancer in her family. And for right after this attack happened to us, for her to all of a sudden come down with three very rare forms of cancer, and they were insidious, like squamous cell carcinoma of the tongue. Her tongue, in a matter of days, became a golf ball-sized tumor. She couldn't talk for a year. Couldn't even. There were months where she couldn't even swallow water. That led to medullary thyroid cancer, and that's the more dangerous of the two types. Regular thyroid cancer, they just take the thyroid out and you're done. Medullary, there is no cure for it, and it metastasizes everywhere, and it did to her throat. Became a very rare form of throat cancer. And it was a scary time. I needed to take a break from the field while I helped her fight for her life, and she wasn't expected to survive. So this is what I tell people when they say, well, how do you know it was the demonic? Well, one night, it's about 3 a.m, and I'm convinced. I'm looking at my wife, and I promise I'll get through this without getting too emotional. I'm positive she's going to wake up in the morning and be dead. You know, I'm her home hospice caregiver. She had a feeding tube in for a year. When she got sick, she was like 130 or 140 pounds. She's like 90 now. It was brutal. I'm staring at her. I'm like, it's a bad night. I'm just positive she's not going to make it through the night. So I decided to do something my mother taught me many, many years ago, and I left the house. I knew my wife would be okay because we had three big mastiffs sleeping in bed with her. I knew she'd be okay. So I left. I snuck out. I went to this all-night prayer chapel around the corner, and I went in there, and I crawled on my hands and knees from the front door all the way to the altar, threw myself on the altar, and laid there, and I begged God to save my wife and that I would do anything that he wanted of me after that time. And I'd walked away from the field. You know, I was done. I come back home, and it's as quiet as a church in there. And my wife's still asleep. My phone starts ringing. I pick it up real quick because I don't want to wake her. And it's a buddy of mine calling me from New York, the other side of the United States. And I already knew that he was dying of advanced colon cancer. And we'd known each other all our lives. And I hadn't seen him in many years, but we reconnected. And, you know, we were talking like every couple of weeks while he was going through this illness. And he's a hardcore atheist all his life. Hardcore. I go, what's going on with you? He goes, I'm not going to be here much longer. And he wasn't. Just hours later, he passed. But he said, I'm not going to be here much longer, but I needed to call you. I just saw God, and God wanted me to tell you that your wife's going to live, and that you need to continue fighting those responsible for this. And so the rest is history. I finished. She did, you know. Wow. Thank you, Jesus. She's still here. She, believe it or not, she survived. Last, you know, she made a miraculous turnaround. And the last full body CT and MRIs we've done show no metastasis of any of the disease anywhere. And she's eating normal, and the feeding tube's out, and Wow. She's back to work and wanting to go on work cases again and all that sort of stuff. So I jumped back into my training, and, you know, God knows, because the very next case was a really hardcore demonic infestation case where I had a vision of the Holy Spirit. And so I knew then that this was my calling, and I needed to get back into it. And the rest, I've been doing it ever since.
What is demonic infestation? How is that different than a possession?
Well, the woman who was experiencing this, she wasn't possessed, but I mean, she brought something with her. She says, I'm from the old country, and she looked and sounded like, you know, I hope I don't hurt anybody's feelings, but she looked and sounded like a gypsy, very old woman, reminded me of like Malerva, the gypsy woman from like the Wolfman movie. And my wife was with me, and I took a pastor friend with me. And you could see the demons in the house. They were everywhere. They were in her luggage. She had this piece of luggage that looked like she had killed somebody and stuck a body in it. And I knew there wasn't a body in there, but like it was making noises and moving around, and she had it all chains wrapped around it and locked shut. It was pretty freaky. She said, "You need to take this luggage with you and do something with it. I don't want it back, but I've trapped some of the demons in there." Well, she was so adamant about me doing this, I just went along with it. I planned on bringing the luggage back, but I did take the luggage. We performed an exorcism on the luggage. It felt great. She said, "Whatever you do, do not just go to the nearest dump site and throw the luggage in the dump site, because if the demons get out of the luggage, they'll come back and they'll come after all of us. So don't throw the luggage away." So we performed an exorcism on it and brought the luggage back to her. And she could feel that there was something different about the luggage. She was glad we brought it back, because she had like a lot of personal belongings inside this particular piece of luggage. But the place was just, they were everywhere. And so we had did an exorcism on the place, but it was during us doing a prayer circle. We were all holding hands, my wife and I and this woman and this pastor that I brought. And it was during that prayer that I saw the Holy Spirit. And as soon as the Holy Spirit entered the room, everything was gone. This is Las Vegas now, in the middle of summer. It's 115 degrees out, high noon. And all her windows were open, but it looked like you were in a dungeon in there. But as soon as this happened, it was like something removed her roof and the sun was just full blast beaming inside the apartment. And it smelled different. It felt like you felt like something was on your back, like a little child had jumped on your back. Felt like that those weights have been lifted off your shoulder and climbed off your back. And the woman changed. She just was no longer this, you know, slightly bent over, talking in such a deep, rich accent that you could barely understand her, to now being able to articulate better in English what she was feeling and seeing and thinking, and standing straight up and breathing deep and just so happy, like we gave her life back. It was pretty amazing.
Why are some people affected like that? Was it something, do you think, that she picked up, like physically brought something into her home? Do you think that some people dabble in things they shouldn't? Like, what would cause that to happen? Probably more than one cause.
Well, in her particular circumstance, and I don't know for sure, but I'm going to go ahead and take a best guesstimation here. I do honestly believe that she dabbled. I believe that she was, for lack of a better term, a gypsy type of a person, and practiced a lot of that stuff from the old country, and it came back to bite her on the you-know-what, because she recently had commented to me, it was after that situation that she started going to church, and I even instructed her on what church to go to and become fully submerged in the holy waters and get baptized again and start attending services and looked for any support groups there and start hanging out with that type of people. And it really just really turned her life around. But I think I felt that that was new for her. So whatever she was doing prior to that, I believe was probably, maybe she didn't even intend it to be of a dark nature, but all of that stuff is dark, regardless of how you work with it and how you approach it and what you do with it. It's all dark. And so I believe it was stuff she was doing prior to that, yeah.
So the reason I even found you, because now you have a TV show, we're going to get into that in a few minutes, but it was, you have a couple books out. And so I saw the books. The first one is God, Ghosts, and the Paranormal Ministry, a Supernatural and Spiritual Autobiography. And then the one that just recently came out is God, Ghosts, and the Paranormal Ministry 2, Chronicles of an American Exorcist. So I saw that, and I was very interested in talking to you I thought, I'm brave enough. I can do this. I can't really read the whole book. That's the type of thing for me. It gets in my brain and I can't get rid of it. So I downloaded the book. I read the intro. I looked over the chapters and everything. But you said in the intro of the book that writing is difficult for you. And so that made me think, especially with this subject matter, by writing about it, does it kind of make you you really have to relive it in order to write it?
Yes. I remember the first book. I thought about it and thought about it and thought about it for years. And I'm like, you know what? I know in order to write this book, I'm going to have to dig real deep and pull some scabs off some old wounds that I don't want to reopen that, you know, I don't know. But there was things at work on the other side of the realm, like my parents' spirits and other family spirits and just the Holy Spirit. I mean, I was being pushed to write that first book. So I finally did it. And it didn't come easy. It was writing some of it. I was reliving some things, and it was a hard book to write, and it took me a few years to do, even once I got started. But I finished it, and I'm proud of it. It's not the kind of book for everybody. But what I learned was it was very therapeutic in terms of opening up and putting that stuff down on paper, even though I wasn't sitting there and telling somebody my story verbally. It was very therapeutic to put it down on paper, and it released a lot of things. And the second book, I had no intentions on writing the second book, but I had just, these are stories that I was never going to share, cases I worked, hardcore demonic possession cases that I worked, and I didn't want to give any energy to it by putting it out there, talking about it. I wasn't going to share with anybody because I know it freaks people out. But I did the show, and it was sharing the stories that I shared on the show and watching I'm on the show with five other exorcists.
And we should say that the show is on the Travel Channel. You can watch it. It's Thursday nights. It's Eli Roth presents The Legion of Exorcists. And it's six people?
I am the sixth person. Okay. Yes, six people. Uh-huh. And a lot of people, like you had mentioned earlier, you don't get travel. A lot of people don't get Travel Channel, but it's also on Discovery Plus and Max, so you can stream it.
Oh, perfect. Then I get Max, so I'll watch it there. Awesome. There didn't think I could watch it.
But I saw the reaction of these other exorcists, and I saw the reaction of the cast and the crew and all of the people that were involved in putting the project together, the interest and how much they appreciated me sharing these stories and stuff. I knew, it's time for me to get these other stories out. It'll be probably helpful for me too. And what's weird was I came home from 2 weeks in LA and we were done shooting. And I sat down. My wife said it was really weird. You sat down at the kitchen table with this huge stack of paper and you just started writing. And you got up to go to the bathroom. You got up to sleep when you got really tired. You got up to eat. But that's all you did. It was write, write, write. I must have really just channeled something, because I don't really remember much of just sitting down and just writing. I mean, I thought, she said, I'm not kidding you. It was like that. And I busted this book out in like just months. I thought, well, it was ready to come out way before the show was. But I decided to hold on to it because I wrote about the show. I wrote a whole chapter about filming the show in there, and I knew that we were under contract and couldn't talk about it. So my publisher said, well, we can take that chapter out and maybe we do a revised version later and put it back in after the show comes out. But if you really want to publish it now, I can take the chapter out and we can just publish it. My discernment was telling me that. No, just wait. And so I did. And so I actually brought it out Memorial Day weekend, which was just a few days before the premiere of the show.
When you go into some of these cases that you discuss in the book, and definitely read the book and you can read all of the cases, but is there some kind of common thread that you find in all of these? And how do you discern that it's not mental illness, that there's really something darker going on? And how do you even break that to a family? or a person, you know, that I don't know how that conversation goes down. It's like, by the way, we need to do an exorcism. That seems like that would be a pretty difficult conversation to have.
You know, what's funny is that everybody calls you and says, I'm possessed. And when they do that, you know that they're not, because an unclean spirit inhabiting the body of a possessed person is not going to allow them to say that. So you know right away. And it is tough. I have an intake form that I send out to these people. First, I have a phone interview. Then we send out an intake form. And I require that the whole family get together as a family unit and fill out this form together. And it may take them 2.5, 3 hours to fill this form out, then send it back to me. My wife and I read it. And then we decide what our next move should be. And if we go there, it's because my spidey senses have already let me know that there's something going on there. But in that intake form, there is the question, have you or anybody close to you, your family member, has been clinically diagnosed with a mental illness, on meds, or seen under the care of a physician right now? And a lot of them are honest, and a lot of them are, but don't tell me. And that's hard. And another thing that's hard is that many people that have confided to me and said, yeah, I've been diagnosed with this, I'm on this med, and I do see a doctor. Well, my hands are tied then, because legally I can't proceed while they're under the care of a physician mm-hmm. and go in there, you know, a holy water bottle's ablazing, ready to, you know, do an exorcism, because you get in trouble. And what's heartbreaking is some of these people I know are possessed, or at least under severe demonic oppression, and they need help, but I can't help them. So I try to advise them the best I can without overstepping my legal boundaries. But I run into that more times than not, that people are suffering from mental illness. And if that's the case, I'm not a psychiatrist or a psychologist. If they aren't under the care of a physician, and I've gone there and I just know there's nothing demonic here. They're having some issues. I try my best to get them. Sometimes I just hook them up once every couple of months, I talk to two people I've known all my lives. One did go on to be a psychologist and one did go on to be a psychiatrist. And I do talk to them all the time, because I want to make sure I'm not going crazy, because the last thing you want in your home is a crazy exorcist. So
I don't know why that made me laugh, but yes, absolutely.
It's true. You know, I talk to them, and I sometimes introduce these people to them to try and get them some help. But that's a very real problem that you run into all the time. But that's where my discernment comes in, and people come to me all the time. People go to my website. Oh, you offer a course. I want to take your course. Am I going to learn how to be an exorcist? And they seem so disappointed when I say, well, no, it's exactly what it says. Introduction to spiritual warfare through my eyes, what I've seen, what I've experienced over the years and how I've dealt with it. It's not going to teach you how to be an exorcist, because that's a completely different calling. People, they understand. Some understand, some get a little upset and go, you know, y'all, you Catholics think you got the...
You're Catholic and you've got the market on exorcism, but
And I just, you know, I say a prayer for them and say, you know, God be with you. I'll keep you in my prayers. But if you want to take the course, I think you'll get a lot out of it. At the very least, when you graduate, I'll send you some beautiful, blessed items that you can only get from me. And you get a beautiful, stunning, suited for framing diploma, for whatever that's worth. But you'll get, you know, if you're really passionate about this field, that's a great place to start with that course. But no, I'm not going to teach you how to be an exorcist. Every case is different. Every way I approach it is different. Every way that I bring closure, if God willing, you know, sends his warrior angels down to help me on this case, help me, and I'm able to bring closure to it. It's always different. And sometimes it just doesn't even require anything. I've been blessed to be able to call down help I walk up to these houses, like I said, in Vegas here, you know, there's no shade. Everything's in the sun, and it can be high noon here. I can see, when I look at a house that's demonically infested, it looks like I'm looking at it through sunglasses. And none of the other houses look the same way. So I already pretty much know, walking up to the front door before I knock, what's going on. So after I knock and the client opens the door, I know many exorcists have different ways of approaching this, and God bless them all. If it works for them, great. I don't do religious provocation, and my greatest weapon is humility. So what I do is I drop down to my knees right at the threshold of this front door, and I say some special prayers, and then I actually enter the home on my hands and knees and crawl into the house, trying to show as much humility as I can. Sometimes that's all it takes, and you can just hear them, the demons leave. And it can be, it's a pretty amazing thing sometimes. And I don't have to do anything else after that, other than stand up and give the people a nice blessed wall crucifix to hang up if they don't have one. Give them, if they don't know any prayers, give them a list of prayers they should be saying every morning and every night. Go through the house and bless it and cleanse it, and tell them, whatever you think you might have done to cause this to happen, let's try and figure it out so you don't do it again. Because if you do it again, it's going to be worse next time.
I never even thought about that, but that kind of makes some sense.
Yeah, they come back way worse. So sometimes that's all I need to do. But then sometimes we're there for weeks on end, not all at once. I have to come home and eat and shower and go to work. But then as soon as we can go back, we go back. But sometimes we've been on cases that have taken weeks to resolve.
And in that case, when it does take weeks to resolve, how do you keep your own determination up that you will prevail?
You just know you will.
Okay.
It's all faith. And
true,
you see,
true.
If I see the people are not helping me help them at all, and I see things getting worse, even though if I've felt that I've been given the right help that I need, and I've been used as a conduit, if you will, a vessel to allow angelic beings or the Holy Spirit to come through and enter this place, I'm not the one under attack. These people are. They are the ones that truly have the power to fight back and turn their lives around. And sometimes people just don't realize that, and they fight you. And if things are starting to get worse, I usually back out because I don't want them to get worse. That's the last thing I want, is for things to get worse, especially if there's like children and animals involved. I will back out. But if the people are, I see improvement in them and their spiritual life, their faith, and I see improvement in the home, even if the demonic is still present. If I see that they're in retreat, that they're weakening, you stay the course. You have to have faith that it's gonna get better. It's gonna turn around. This is going to. You're in for a little bit of a fight here, but you gotta stay the course.
And that wraps up part one of our conversation with Reverend Sean Patrick Whittington. His new book, God, Ghosts, and the Paranormal Ministry 2, Chronicles of an American Exorcist, is available on Amazon. You can also watch him on Eli Roth Presents The Legion of Exorcists on the Travel Channel Thursdays at 10 p.m. Eastern. You can also watch the show on Discovery and Max. You can join him for Reverend Sean Whittington's Paranormal Ministry podcast, which is live on Facebook and also available on YouTube. For more information, visit his website, ghost-be-gone.biz. If you'd like access to all of our episodes, including the archive and advance episodes, everything commercial free, become a Gravekeeper. Sign up on Apple Podcasts and you can try it 3 days free. You can also go to patreon.com/thegravetalks and you can find everything there, all ad free. I'm Carol Hughes, and for all of us here at The Grave Talks, thank you for listening.